How is your spiritual life? Be honest now. How is your spiritual life going? Most Christians, I believe, would reluctantly admit that their spiritual life just doesn't seem to be all it's cracked up to be. If we read through the New Testament and note the picture presented of the Christian's spiritual life, ours seems to be falling pretty far short of that standard. We seem to be lacking the victorious, joyous existence that is promised for believers in the New Testament. I often say, I want what Paul had. I want to serve the Lord with all my heart. I want to be able to endure the way Paul endured. And I want to be able to accomplish all that Paul accomplished. And I want to be able to sing hymns at midnight after having been beaten down during the day. Well, does that characterize your spiritual life? Do you have what Paul had? Again, most of us would admit there's something lacking. Once that is admitted, some believers go searching for what is lacking, and they look in the wrong places. Some believers succumb to bad theology, or even worse, to false teaching, in their search for this missing zap in their spiritual life. Well, there is a wonderful spiritual life promised in the pages of the New Testament. And we do not have to bend our theology. We do not have to believe false teachers in our quest for this wonderful, victorious, joyous Christian life, the abundant life that's promised in the pages of the New Testament. What we must do is heed carefully and clearly understand exactly what the New Testament is commanding the believers to obey. If we understand the teachings and the commands in the New Testament for the believer, and we fully comply with those commands, we will have the abundant life the Lord promised. The only path that would truly lead to the abundant life is the path that would bring the believer to seek to understand all that is written in the pages of Scripture, to commit fully to obey everything the Lord has commanded. Unfortunately, that's not the path many believers take. Some settle for an existence that is far short of the abundant life. We would have to characterize the life of these believers as consisting of more of a religion than a relationship. They go to church, perhaps even attend a Bible study, perhaps even serve in the church in some capacity, but they are not experiencing the full, abundant life promised the New Testament believer, and they know that something is lacking. Others, they're not willing to settle for that level. They want to seek more of the Lord, but unfortunately, they fall prey to false teachers. These false teachers promise whatever those seeking want to hear. They promise health, wealth, prosperity. They promise spiritual highs. But since they are not teaching true, sound doctrine from Scripture, they can never deliver on their false promises. Those who seek after these promises, if they're honest, they usually come to awareness that what's being done is simply manipulation of their emotions. Oh, they seem to be experiencing what they would call a wonderful spiritual high, but it does not last, and it ends up being just a brief, momentary emotional high. And there are two responses to this. Having been disappointed, some continue to seek more and more spiritual highs. They will follow stranger and stranger teachings. And it seems like there's always something new coming down the pike that promises a different zap. And sad to say, many continue to search along that path. Others grow despondent. Others seem to give up and say, what's the use? Well, there is a hope for those truly seeking the wonderful, abundant life promised the believers in Christ. There is a victorious, joyous life promised the believers in Christ. It is not a life that consists of health, wealth, and prosperity necessarily, but it is nonetheless a wonderful, abundant life. How does one go about getting this abundant life? How does one go about getting all these blessings from the Lord? Well, the first thing to do is to change your approach. It is not a question, how do we get these blessings from the Lord? If you truly seek to get more from the Lord, you must give more to the Lord. And yet, that's not even correct. It's not a matter of saying, well, I'm giving 60% of myself to the Lord. If I give him 80%, I'll get more back. No, that's not what's proposed in the pages of the New Testament scriptures. Understand this fact. In order to take hold of the abundant life, you must commit to giving everything to the Lord. It's an all-or-nothing proposition. It's not a question of give some to the Lord and expect some blessings back. Give more to the Lord, get more blessings. Nope. The Lord clearly proposes an all-or-nothing proposition. The Lord is a jealous God. He will not share our affections with anybody or anything. The Lord asks for us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. He asks for us to die to self, to die daily, to continue to hand it all over to him. It is no longer I who live, it is Christ who lives in me. And if you're not experiencing the wonderful, victorious spiritual life that the New Testament believer should experience, you need to examine yourself on this very issue. Have you committed your entire life to the Lord, fully and completely, once and for all? And daily, do you reaffirm that commitment? Well, as I said earlier, I want what Paul had. And Paul would have us to understand that that is available. We go to Romans 12, verse 1. Paul writes to the Romans, and right here in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul calls those Roman believers to come right alongside him and experience the full, abundant life that the Lord has promised. Listen to Romans 12:1. I, Paul, beseech you, brethren, therefore, in view of all of God's mercy shown us, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God. This is your appropriate, worshipful response of service. Do you hear Paul? Do you hear him saying, you can have what I had? We can have that wonderful, victorious spiritual life that Paul had. We can have a life that endures whatever this world would throw at us. No, it's not a life of health, wealth, and prosperity. Look at Paul's life. But it is a victorious, joyous life. It's a life that overcomes and endures no matter what. It is a life given to worshiping the Lord, to praising the Lord, to serving the Lord. It is a life that at the end can say, I fought the good fight. I ran the race marked out before me, and I eagerly look forward to the crown that awaits me. Well, let's go ahead and examine this verse and see how we go about taking hold of the abundant life that the Lord would have us to experience. It is necessary that we understand clearly what's being said in this verse. Not only will it clearly guide us as we commit to these truths. But if we understand what's being said here and how it's being said, we will find the necessary motivation in order for us to fully and completely commit our lives to the Lord. For that reason, I believe we'll go over this verse almost word for word, phrase by phrase. First word, I. Okay, that's Paul. But do you know what? It is not just Paul beseeching us. This is Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 declares that all Scripture is God-breathed. Paul is beseeching us to come alongside him and to do what he did. But this is also our Lord and Savior calling out to us, please, I beseech you, commit to these truths. Now, I like that word beseech. Paul is down on one knee. Paul is saying, oh, please do this. Please understand the life that is available if you will commit to these truths. And for that reason, Paul is begging, pleading, urging the believer to act on these truths. But again, it is not just Paul. This is God's word. God, our wonderful, loving Heavenly Father, is saying to his children, please, I beseech you, understand these truths, commit to them, and you will see what I have in store for you. That word beseech, in its root, means to call alongside. If we think of Paul saying this, we are being called alongside of the life that Paul had. The abundant, victorious life is not just for Paul. It's not just for the New Testament believers in that day and age. I want what Paul had, and it is available to this very day to any and all who would commit to these truths the way Paul committed to these truths. Not only is it Paul calling us alongside, but again, it's our Lord, it's our Heavenly Father calling us alongside. God says in James 4, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. So as we start out, understand that Paul and the Lord are calling us alongside, are pleading with us to understand these truths and commit to them, so that we will receive the wonderful, blessed, victorious spiritual life that God intends for the New Testament believer to have. I beseech you, brethren. Paul says we are his brothers. We can have what Paul had. But the next word is of utmost importance. I beseech you, brothers, therefore. Now, why is therefore there for? It's there for a reason. This, therefore, calls us backward, as so many therefores do, but this, therefore, also calls us forward. Look at what else is said. Therefore, in view of all of God's mercy shown us, this, therefore, would call us to look at God's mercies. And we'll do that in just a moment. But this, therefore, is also calling us backward. This, therefore, would have us refer back to the first 11 chapters of Romans. In those first 11 chapters, Paul has explained our Christian faith from A to Z. Paul has gone through the Romans road, explaining this glorious salvation that God has made possible. Go back and review those first 11 chapters. Look at some of the phrases that are said. Look at the promises that are given. Look at what God intends the New Testament believer to have. In light of all those glorious truths, Paul would hear in Romans 12 say, therefore, understanding all of that, commit to what I'm about to say. Now this therefore, though, also points us ahead, and it says to view all of God's mercy shown us. Now, I like that word, view. If you ask for a hotel room with a view, what you're asking for is a huge, panoramic, spectacular picture outside your window. You wouldn't call it a view if all you see is one lone tree in the distance. You wouldn't call it a spectacular view if there's just a little narrow corridor that we can see along. No, in order to call something a view, it must be panoramic, it must be vast in its scope, and it must be something unique and amazing and wonderful and beautiful. We need to view God's mercies. We need to look left to right across the great expanse of God's mercies. We need to focus in on the various attributes of God's mercies shown us, and we need to hold them up to the light and be amazed by them. Have you pondered God's mercies? Now, in some translations, it will just say, in view of God's mercy, singular. In other translations, you'll see the word mercy, plural, mercies. The Old Testament would never speak of the mercy of God in the singular sense. It would always say the mercies in the plural sense. Now, there's something to be understood in both ways here. If we think of mercy in the singular sense, that means look at God's attribute of mercy. Look at our God. Look at His mercy. What a loving, compassionate God we have. His mercy, His attribute of compassion, has prompted Him to act in a loving, self-sacrificial way on our behalf. That's amazing. This word mercy refers to someone acting in a compassionate fashion, having recognized the pitiful state of someone else. God recognizes our pitiful, poor, helpless, lost state, and His attribute of mercy has prompted Him to respond in a wonderfully compassionate way. Now, if you go to the plural, mercies, there you can start to count your many blessings. Count them one by one. Start to count your many blessings each and every day. See what God has done. We're spoiled in this country. We take so much for granted. Do you remember to thank God for your daily bread? Look at the selection of food that we have in this country. Look at the fresh water we have. At the simple turn of a faucet, we have hot water, cold water, whatever we need. Just dialing the thermostat, we have heat whenever we need it. Or with air conditioning, we can be cooled off when we feel like it. Look at your closets. Look at the selection of shoes, clothes that you have. Count your many blessings. And those are all mundane physical matters. Look at your spiritual blessings. In view of all of God's mercy, we are being called in verse 1 of Romans 12 to respond. If we have not taken the time to appreciate God's mercies shown us, if we have not pondered God's amazing attribute of mercy, if we have not counted our blessings, we will not be motivated to respond in obedience to this command. I'm reminded of a dumb movie in this regard. It's called Vacation, and it stars Chevy Chase. And I cannot really recommend the movie, but there's a scene in it that really is appropriate to what we're discussing here. So for that reason, I'll discuss the scene. In this movie, Chevy Chase, the dad, is determined to take his family from Chicago to California to see Wally World, to take off on Disney World. They load up in the family station wagon, and off they head across country. Before they're halfway there, they have had every misfortune you can have happen, and it's all happened to them. And the dad has just totally lost it. This is no longer a vacation, he says. This is a quest. Well, given that frame of mind, they come to the Grand Canyon. Now, the wife and kids are amazed. They look out the window, and they see the Grand Canyon. They come to a scenic viewpoint, and they plead with the father to pull over. The dad, he's on a quest. He's got to get so many miles in by the end of that day. But reluctantly, he pulls over. The wife and kids get out of the car. They walk over to the edge of this lookout point, and they are amazed at the view. The Grand Canyon. But then we look back and we see the dad is still sitting in his driver's seat, hands still on the steering wheel. He's ready to go. He hasn't even turned off the motor. Well, the wife and kids plead with him, "Dad, you got to see this. Come, come. You have to look at this view." He reluctantly agrees, quickly gets out of the car, strides over to the edge of the lookout, glances left, right, and then he says, "Okay, back in the car, let's go." That is exactly how so many believers view God's mercies. Little look to the left, to the right, okay, let's go. There's absolutely no sense of wonder, no awe, no thrill when we view the mercies of God. We need to take time and view all of God's mercies shown us. We need to meditate a bit on this. We need to be appreciative. If we do not take a good, hard look at all the mercies God's shown us, we will never commit to obeying this verse. If we do not continue to appreciate all of God's mercies shown us, we will grow cold in our commitment to this verse. Let us proceed to the command here in Romans 12:1. "I beseech you, brethren, therefore, in view of all of God's mercies shown us, present your bodies as a living sacrifice." There's the command, present. Now, you remember that second word we looked at, beseech? You know, Paul had an apostolic office. Paul had authority. Paul could have just commanded the Romans in this verse, clear and simply, to present their bodies to the Lord. Why say beseech? Why say present? Why not just give the stark command, give your bodies to the Lord? Well, it's not only Paul speaking here, but it's also God. God has the authority to just simply command, give your bodies to me as a living sacrifice. The reason we see that word beseech is because the response God is seeking here is a response that must come from our own motivation. God is not seeking a response here that is just commanded. God is seeking for us to present our bodies to Him, to willingly, from a motivation of love, present all of our life to the Lord. The terminology here is very reminiscent of the Levitical priesthood. Just as animals would be presented to the altar to be sacrificed for the Lord, so too here we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. If we are to obey this command, the motivation must come from having viewed all of God's mercies and then responding in pure love to what the Lord has done. The Lord says elsewhere, "Those who love me, obey me." Those who truly love Him will obey this command, and they will willingly present their lives to the Lord. Now, let's continue on with our look and understand clearly what's being said here. I would expect this verse to say, present your life to the Lord. Instead, we see the word bodies. Present your bodies to the Lord. This is a very mundane, ordinary word in the Greek. It refers to your physical components. Present your hands, your feet, your eyes, your mouth to the Lord. Why doesn't it say present your life to the Lord? Why does it say present your bodies? If it was up to me, I'd have the scripture read, present your life as a living sacrifice. Don't you think that sounds more noble? Present your life. Well, God is not interested in noble-sounding statements. God is interested in practical reality. Yes, if we say present your life to the Lord, people get grand, noble thoughts. But in practice, do they follow through? Now, the scripture here is clear. Present your bodies as your living sacrifice to the Lord. Present what you do with your body each and every day as unto the Lord. Whatever you're doing, where your feet go, what your hands do, what your eyes are involved in, what your mouth is saying, present it all as your daily living sacrifice to the Lord. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Did you catch that last part? As you're working daily with your bodies, do it, whatever it is, as unto the Lord. Do not be viewing it as merely service unto men. It goes on to say in verse 24, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. And then it states quite clearly, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Whatever we do day in and day out with our bodies is sacred. There is no secular service. Now, that makes the Christian's life wonderful. There's no dichotomy between what's sacred and what's secular. Everything we do, all areas of our life, are to be considered as sacred. There's no mundane activity in a Christian's life. I think here especially of housewives. Imagine how many times they have to clean the kitchen counter. Imagine how many times they vacuum a rug. Imagine how many loads of laundry these housewives do day after day, week after week, month after month. And yet, it need not become mundane. All of it can be offered unto the Lord. Same thing at your job. Although you're working to earn a paycheck, that really isn't what's going on. You're working as unto the Lord. And your real paycheck consists of your rewards that are being stored up in heaven for you, where moth cannot get at them, where they'll not corrode, and they're inflation-proof. Please, please understand this point. It makes the Christian's existence amazing. Whatever we do, every single moment, every single waking moment of our Christian life is offered unto the Lord. There is nothing that's meaningless anymore. Everything wonderfully has purpose. And whatever you're doing, do it with an eye towards heaven. Imagine the Lord looking down and being pleased with what he sees you doing with your body. That's why God, in verse 1 of Romans 12, right in the middle, says, present your bodies. Notice it goes on to say, as a living sacrifice. Now, the language here, again, is reminiscent of the Levitical priesthood, but there's a stark contrast here. All the Old Testament sacrifices were dead sacrifices. We're speaking here of a living sacrifice. Now, I want to talk for a moment about the Old Testament sacrifices. I don't believe the modern Christian has the proper understanding of the Old Testament sacrificial system. As we talk of offering our sacrifices to the Lord, we have a quite high, elevated view of that whole statement, offering sacrifices to the Lord. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament times and imagine what reality looked like. There in the temple, would be people gathered with livestock. And it wouldn't be a noble picture. It would be more of a slaughterhouse picture than anything else. Imagine the sounds. Imagine the smells. Imagine the sights. You take the best of your flock and you present it to the priest, and he slits the throat, the blood runs off, the sacrifice is cut up, and then portions of it are offered here and there, and then it's burnt on the altar. Can you smell the burning flesh? Can you see the gore? Now consider a little further. This was the best animal in your flock. Now today, if you have a prize bull, it's worth millions. Now imagine taking that prize bull, the best of your herd, and simply offering it to the Lord as a sacrifice. It's killed. And then it's set upon the altar, and up it goes in smoke. Now the smoke is said to be a fragrance sweet to the Lord, an aroma pleasing to his nostrils. But the bull is gone. Now, from time to time, I hear of a minister trying to get this point across in his congregation. What they'll often do is they'll take an offering, and let's make it a cash offering. They'll then, with a little sleight of hand, unbeknownst to the congregation, switch the offering plates and set fire to what the congregation supposes is their hard-earned cash. Imagine the cries of indignation. There goes my $20 bill up in smoke. Are you starting to get the point? Today, when we offer unto the Lord, we're talking about money, most people want to see some practical use come from that money, that offering. And most tie their offering to this need. They say, I'll offer some money, but you better purchase items that I think are useful for the church. Some will offer money and say, but I want to make sure the church picks the carpet color that I agree with. That is not at all anywhere near the idea of offering sacrifice to the Lord. In the Old Testament, they simply obeyed God's command. They gave the best, they gave it totally to the Lord, and that was the end of the matter. We need today to view our financial giving in those terms. We give it unto the Lord, and what the elders decide to do with it, they'll answer to the Lord for that. You need to give without any contingencies. No strings attached. I give to the Lord the best, the first fruits. I give it totally and completely to the Lord. Now you're starting to get a picture of what it means to offer sacrifice to the Lord. Do you do this with your bodies? Do you say, Lord, here I am. Take me. Use me. Lord, I give you my body totally, completely. Do with it what you will. Or do you withhold control? Lord, I'm going to trust you a little bit here, but you better make clear to me what the plan is, and I have the veto power. You see, we cannot offer to the Lord that way. The language here is clear. Totally, with all your will, with all your heart, present your bodies completely, totally, fully to the Lord as a complete sacrifice. It's his to do with as he wishes. But it's not a dead sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice, ing. Day after day, each moment of your life, you are offering it to the Lord. Now, some would find that it's easy to maybe, given a certain situation, gear up all their courage and perhaps, in a drastic moment, give their life to the Lord. An all or nothing proposition at one moment. Say somebody in a persecuted country steps into a congregation with an Uzi and says, if you're not a true believer, get out. Now those who stay, they're going to get killed. Maybe, in that kind of a setting, just maybe, for one moment, we could gather all of our strength, all of our courage, and say, yes, I'll die for the Lord. But perhaps it's much harder to live for the Lord. To be a living sacrifice day after day for the Lord requires a determination and a commitment that in many ways exceeds that required for a one-time dramatic martyrdom. Every morning, fix your heart on things above. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Willingly present your body that day on the altar for the Lord, totally, completely, no strings attached. Lord, all my energy is for your sake. All my time is for your sake. All my resources, all my talents, all my finances are totally at your disposal, Lord. Do with them as you wish. That's the picture of a living sacrifice. Now note what the verse says about this living sacrifice. It needs to be holy. As we offer this sacrifice to the Lord, we better examine our heart. To serve the Lord with reluctancy is not holy nor pleasing in His sight. To serve the Lord with the wrong attitude, to serve the Lord with resentment, would spoil the sacrifice. It would blemish the offering. Our offering is to be holy. It is to be pure. It is to be sincere. It is to be total. Examine your life. Is that what you do day after day in your dealing with the Lord? Here I am, Lord. Take all of me. May I be holy in your sight. May my motivation be pure. May my goal be solely to do your will. May you get all the glory, Lord. If that is the attitude with which you live your life and present it as a living sacrifice to the Lord, it will be pleasing unto the Lord. Now that word pleasing could mean acceptable. The Lord will accept that kind of a sacrifice. By the way, have you noticed from Scripture that the Lord is very discerning concerning what sacrifices He does accept and which sacrifices He will not accept? How many times do you think our so-called sacrifice is rejected by the Lord? How many times do you think we're offering the Lord something that's tainted, something that's blemished? Go right back to Cain. What kind of a sacrifice did Cain offer the Lord? I want my sacrifice to be like Abel's. God used the prophet Malachi to let the people know exactly what he thought about blemished sacrifices. Starting in Malachi chapter 1, the last half of verse 6, the Lord is speaking to these so-called believers with a dialogue. It goes, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring some blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? The Lord continues in verse 10 to say, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altars. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. The tone of the letter goes on like that for quite some time. God is very particular about which sacrifices are pleasing in His sight. Now back to Romans 12:1. We need to willingly, out of a motivation of love, in view of what the Lord has shown us by His mercies, offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. May they be acceptable sacrifices. Now, I also want to look at that word pleasing from another angle. I am amazed that I have the ability to please God. Isn't that a wonderful concept? The God that hung on a cross for me can now be pleased by something I do. I can love because He first loved me. Think about that. Again, this verse has all the motivation we need if we would just understand what the Scriptures are saying. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God, not unto men. Do not do your religion to be seen by men. Offer it holy and pleasing unto God. Now the verse ends by stating that this kind of a sacrifice, this is your appropriate, worshipful response of service. Some say this is your spiritual act of worship. Some versions say this is your spiritual service of worship. Some, instead of saying spiritual, say this is your reasonable act. Now that word reasonable or appropriate response or spiritual response has as its root the same word from which we get in the Greek logos, the word. This is spiritual, but it is also logical. It is our only logical response in view of God's mercy to give our bodies as living sacrifices in return to the Lord. If you understand what God has done on your behalf, there is no other logical, reasonable response but to be so amazed and so motivated by love to only reply in return, Lord, I give you my whole life. Those who do not make this reasonable commitment, I don't think they understand what the Lord has done on their behalf. If you fully understand the Lord's mercies shown you, there can be no other reasonable, logical response but to offer your whole body back to the Lord. Everything you do, the rest of your life, every moment you live, it's all for the Lord. Now, this is said to be our spiritual act, and I think many don't understand that word spiritual. It gets used a lot today. Oh, that was a very spiritual moment. I sometimes believe they're using that word instead of the word emotional. That which God reckons as spiritual can include the mundane, simple actions with your body. What makes it spiritual is the motivation behind the act. What makes it spiritual is the attitude of the heart that prompts those actions. That which is spiritual is not that only which takes place Sunday morning in worship. In fact, that's more of a preparation time for what we would then do as worship for the rest of the week. Get that view in your mind. You know, I've stopped thinking of Sunday as being part of the weekend. Sunday is the first day of the week. And Sunday, I go and I get ready for the rest of the week. I'm not ending off a week on Sunday. I'm getting prepared to truly start a week. You could think of the time of worship as a huddle, as a pep talk. It's encouraging, it's uplifting, it's wonderful. Do not forsake the gathering together of the saints. But go from that time of worship and say, now I really get spiritual. Now I think of the Lord, and with everything I do, I offer it unto Him. That's your spiritual response of service. Notice we are to serve the Lord. Worship and service are linked together. They are inseparable. This link between worship and service is clearly established in the gospel accounts of the temptation of Jesus. The temptation of Jesus is covered in Matthew chapter 4 and also again in Luke chapter 4. In Matthew's account, it is the third temptation that we're looking at. Satan takes the Lord to see all the kingdoms of the world and says, "I'll give you all these if you'll bow down and worship me." The temptation has to do with worship. The Lord, in his response, does something very interesting. He states, "No, I will not worship you," in essence. He goes on and says, "Worship only God." But read your text. That's not all that's said. The Lord responds to this temptation concerning worship by saying, "Worship and serve only God." The Lord there links worship and service. If the Lord links them, I'm going to link them in my life. My time of worship isn't just on Sunday. My time of worshiping the Lord is throughout every moment of my conscious life. And I worship the Lord not only by song, by praise, by financial giving, but I worship the Lord in all that I do. Not just service in the church, not just my Bible teaching, but in all that I do, I worship the Lord. That is my appropriate, worshipful response of service. Well, that's it. There you have it, Romans 12:1. The Christian life is to be an exciting, vibrant adventure. We are to have abundant life. We are to have a victorious, joyous life of service to the Lord. If you're lacking that, please do not just settle for a life of religion. Please do not go seeking spiritual zaps. Do not go to those who bend theology. Do not be lured in by false teaching. There is an exciting, adventurous, joyous life for the New Testament believer. You can have what Paul had. It comes from understanding the truth. Please be motivated by the truths shown here in Romans 12:1. Please commit to these truths wholeheartedly. And if you do, you will be blessed.